Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, as the resurrection account is set before our eyes and our ears and our imaginations and our hearts this day, indeed, impress the glories of this moment upon us and direct us in faith that is grounded in the truth of this great event, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Indeed, may your Holy Spirit impress this word upon us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The coverage of major sporting events, such as the NCAA championship in football or the Super Bowl, has taken on increasing levels of sophistication, hasn't it? You know, think about it. 30 years ago, when you would watch the game, you had the regular view of the game from the stands, basically, an occasional shot from a sideline camera, and then possibly some views from the Goodyear blimp. That was pretty much it. Now there's so many different viewpoints of the game from cameras all throughout the stadium, aren't there? You know, there's even one that moves on wires above the field that almost gives you the sense that you're there in the middle of the action on the field. And in some cases, you can attempt to watch all of these different perspectives at once, whether on a different station or online somehow. Now, of course, one of the advantages of so many cameras is for the use of instant replay. With all of these different camera angles, you can see something that you might otherwise miss, or a referee might not be able to see. Now, from one angle, a player's foot may appear to have landed inbounds, but in another, it reveals that it didn't. So with all of these different camera angles, you really do get a fuller experience of the game, don't you? Well, in a very real sense, that's what we have in the four Gospels. We have these different camera angles on Jesus' life, and more specifically today, his resurrection. And we've heard two of them this morning, and some of the details are different, aren't they? Yes, and that's okay. And it shouldn't raise doubts in your minds. The Gospel writers were covering the resurrection from different angles, from different perspectives. The Holy Spirit wanted them to emphasize different details. So what is captured in John's camera of the resurrection. Well, it's award-winning stuff. He's given us a masterpiece. Every word and line is woven with significance for the people of God as he ties into themes from what he's already portrayed in this gospel as well as the rest of Scripture. There's motion. There are details in the text that John uses to tell the story in captivating fashion. But don't just simply sit there and listen. Allow yourself to be drawn into the story and watch as it unfolds before you. Go with Mary Magdalene to the tomb and find the stone rolled away. Run with her to find Peter and the other disciple to announce your discovery. Run back with them to the tomb and peer in with them. Remain with Mary outside of the tomb until you hear a voice you can hardly believe you're hearing. So how does John begin? What does his camera capture first? It's the first day of the week. It's a Sunday, and it's still dark. While John is supplying us with chronological information and what the conditions were that morning, that's not all that he's telling us, is it? No, even as he began his gospel with "in the beginning," so here he's drawing your minds back to the first day of creation. There was darkness, and then the breath of God came. The word of God came and spoke, and he brought forth light and life. And surely you remember that the climax of God's creative work came on the sixth day, on Friday, when man was created in his image. Back in John 19, on a Friday, Pilate declared to the crowd, "Behold the man," as Jesus was set before them in mock royalty, wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. On the first sixth day, man was made in the image of God and named and given the position of rule over all the world. On this sixth day, see this man who is the image of God, and profoundly so, and whose rule was achieved through his death. Later, this man declares, "It is finished." He dies, and darkness descends upon a little weeping group at the cross. Two men do what needs to be done, and the God-man rests on the seventh day in the cold tomb prepared for him. And now, still in the darkness, the first day of the week, the new creation, the eighth day. Eyes red from weeping and a sleepless Sabbath night. Women at the tomb, perhaps to bring more spices, perhaps just to weep, perhaps just to be there because there was nowhere else to be, nothing else to do, nothing else that mattered that would ever matter. And so they come in the darkness. We can hardly doubt that John is writing a new Genesis, particularly in relation to the opening chapters of Genesis. Where is the tomb located? In a garden, as we're told in chapter 19 and verse 14. Down the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Back in chapter 18, Jesus was betrayed in a garden, and Peter's denial of Jesus in 18:26 is connected to a garden. The servant asked Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Is it accidental on John's part to connect Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, to a garden and a denial of Christ? Could it be that he would have us to consider another garden and another denial? Does he want you to hear the echoes of Genesis 3 and the denial of God by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? It was in the first paradise that God, in the first paradise of God, that Adam had everything pleasant but fell. The second Adam had everything painful and hard but gloriously conquered. It was in the first paradise of God that man was lost. And then Jesus assures us, while in the midst of the garden in chapter 18, that all those given to him will be saved. No one will be lost. In chapter 19, only John tells us that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And the tomb wherein they laid Christ was in the midst of the garden. Hardly coincidence. And now we see our God is in the garden again, seeking his own on this first day of the week. Well, as you undoubtedly notice, Mary Magdalene has a prominent place in John's account of the resurrection. Her full name is mentioned two times in verses 1 and 18, acting as bookends to the story that is told in between. She receives the focus of attention, though there were other women with her when they first came to the tomb. This is information that the other gospels supply. And in verse 2, she informs Peter and John that we do not know where they have laid him. You might say that she becomes the first apostle, an apostle to the apostles, bringing the news of the empty tomb. She runs to tell them. They run back. There's more running in these verses than in the rest of the Gospels put together. And then in verse 18, after she goes to the disciples again and declares, "I have seen the Lord," she disappears from the Gospel. What did the disciples think? How did they react? We don't know. It isn't reported to us. This is not yet their story. This part of the story is about Mary and Jesus. So let us see what connections John would have us to make as he zooms in on this woman at the tomb. In the first garden, man died, being disobedient to the word of God. In the second garden, man is made alive. There was a woman in the first garden, a woman with whom Satan would be entangled, the enemy of God and the souls of men. In the first garden, the woman found no one, not even her husband, that could stand in her place to die for her in order that she might be reconciled to the light of the knowledge of the Lord God. In the second garden, the woman there too has had her battle with the evil one. For is this one of whom it is said that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her? But in this second garden, the woman finds the resurrected Christ, who has not only offered himself up for her, but now claims her by speaking her name. And to be clear, over the years, the Roman Catholic Church has assumed that Mary is the one who was the prostitute who washed the feet of the Savior. But there isn't any biblical warrant for that perspective. We have no evidence that Mary was a woman of harlotry. However, we do know that she was so given over to this world and to evil that she housed demons within her body. She belonged, body and soul, to Satan. And from this, the Savior came to her, cast out the demons, and called this woman to follow him, which she has done from that very day. Bishop Andrews of the 19th century said of Mary, "She was last at his cross and first at his grave. She stayed longest there and was soonest here. She could not rest till she was up to attend him." Do you see what grace has done? Do you see what is here? This is a woman in whom the devil's minions dwelt. She was a captive of powers greater than herself, even the powers of hell. And it was to her that the Savior came. It was to her that redemption called and the power of heaven, a power greater, a love greater than all the devils of hell combined, that overpowered evil and brought her to the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. In a word, having received much, she loved much. Having been forgiven of such great sin, such great bondage, the greatness of her love was commensurate. She's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And here I'd like to pause and simply ask, are you one who loves much? Do you see, do you understand that you've been forgiven much? Even if you've grown up in the church and don't have a testimony of being drawn out of a life of great sin. And if you find yourself loving little, is it because you're self-righteous and don't think there's really much to forgive? You say to yourself, well, I pretty much have it all together. People like me. I know my catechism. I've read all of these books. Yeah, I have a sin or two, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. And if you find yourself thinking that way or saying such things, then you're really not that different from the Pharisee described in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Luke comments before the parable is given that it was spoken to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So it wasn't just of how they thought of themselves, but also how they treated or considered others. See, if we're honest, there's some Pharisee in all of us, isn't there? We compare our righteousness to others and think we're doing pretty well because of what we say or do, or what we don't say or don't do. And we conclude that someone else simply isn't measuring up. And if this is something that you do, realize that you have nothing to be self-righteous about, and that you're sinning in a way that is resoundingly condemned in Scripture, especially by Jesus himself. Maybe there is much more sin for you to be forgiven than you first realized. And please understand, I'm not saying these things to send you spiraling down the depths of morbid introspection. No, but neither should you think little of your sin? For as the Lord goes on with his patient work of fashioning you more and more like the Savior, then you'll see more and more clearly what has been forgiven, and rightly conclude that there's no room for self-righteousness whatsoever. Mary understands the great depths of forgiveness that are to be found in the Savior, and once she encounters her resurrected Lord, she will be the epitome of what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all those who live, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The resurrection ushers you into a life that you no longer live for you, but for him. The resurrection takes us to the reality of belonging to Christ and our identity being found in him. The empty tomb shouts at us that it's not just Jesus Christ that the grave cannot hold, but because of your union with him, neither will it be able to hold you. And what we can glean from Paul's words is that Jesus is taking Mary to the life that is lived in light of this. You see, to be selfish, to live for me, to live in pride and arrogance, to be man-centered, is fundamentally a denial of the resurrection. You know, and just think about how this seeps down into everyday life. Certainly, this has application for all of us, but children, listen carefully. When your mom or your dad correct you and discipline you not to be selfish, the reason for doing so isn't simply so that things will be easier at home, but because if they allow you to live selfishly, it's displeasing to Jesus. It's to act and live in a way that says, what happened on Easter Sunday really doesn't matter. It's to live and act in a manner that is contrary to the gospel of the risen Savior. Because Jesus is alive, you live not for yourself, but for him, and according to his word and ways. Well, John leaves no doubt in our minds that there were special ties that bound Mary to her Lord. She is the first to arrive at the tomb, not the disciples, not the men, but this woman who seems to care so little for anything but to honor the one who brought the light of life to her. You know, she arrives before them all. She is alarmed at what she finds. The stone is rolled away and Christ is gone. It's interesting that John makes no mention of a stone in front of the tomb before this point. He assumes his readers know that, probably indicating they're familiar with the other gospel accounts. And so Mary ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and what did she report? That Jesus' body has been taken. It's been stolen, maybe. And we don't know where they've laid him. Again, Mary's use of we indicates that there were other women with her, as we find in the other gospel accounts. But John's focus is on her. So Peter and the other disciple, John, set off for the tomb running as well, and John, being the younger and presumably faster, gets there first. He stoops and looks in, and what does he find? The linen cloths lying there. Then Peter arrives, goes into the tomb, and he sees not only the linen cloths, but also the face cloth folded and in a place by itself. Now, what does that evidence particularly mean related to Mary's concern? Well, that tomb robbers didn't take Jesus' body. The linen cloths wouldn't have been left behind. Also, this contrasts with John's recounting of the resurrection of Lazarus back in chapter 11, where we read, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth." See, Lazarus came forth wrapped in grave clothes, and he would die again. Jesus left his grave clothes behind, never needing them again. As Paul declared in Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now Peter and John are two credible witnesses that the tomb is empty, but they still don't know what to make of it either, and so they go home. Now verse 9 indicates to us that they were still dull in their understanding of Scripture, not knowing that Jesus had to rise again from the dead. Now what John believed in verse 8 is debated. Some, such as Augustine, have proposed that John believed Mary's report that Jesus' body was gone. And so that's what is meant here. However, given this disciple's place in the story, and that it's John writing this, it seems better to conclude that he is the first disciple to believe that Jesus is resurrected. And the reference to they in verse 9 is simply a way of writing that doesn't single Peter out as not yet believing. Of course, why they choose to go home is somewhat baffling, and why they did, we don't know. The text simply doesn't tell us. But for John's purposes as the author, as the cameraman, the two disciples need to be out of the picture for the focus of attention to come back to Mary. And look at how artfully verse 11 is spoken. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, she still thinks Jesus' body has been taken. This is not mourning over his death so much, but stand with her as she weeps. Listen to the sobs and heaves. See the tears freely streaming down her cheeks. And as you do, think about the last time you wept with such intensity or observed someone who did. Don't rush this. Stay there and feel the gravity of the moment. Tears have their own natural rhythm. Hold right there outside of the tomb and listen. And then, when the moment is right, stoop down and look into the tomb itself. Be prepared for a surprise. Where do the angels come from? Peter and John didn't see angels, but Mary does, and so do we. And the manner in which the angels are seated, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus' body had lain, is significant. As you might guess, John isn't simply giving us information for the sake of information, but is pushing us to understand, to see more. Some of the tombs in that day had shelves that had been carved out upon which a body would be laid. And that's what's being described here, as the angels are described as being seated at the head and the foot. And the scriptural echo that we should hear is that of Exodus 25 and the fashioning of the mercy seat of pure gold that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Adorning the mercy seat were two cherubim fashioned of gold, each placed at opposite ends of the mercy seat. And consider further where the Ark and mercy seat were placed, in the most holy place of the tabernacle, and eventually the most holy place of the temple. The tabernacle was a garden-like sanctuary. How was the temple adorned? With garden-like ornamentation and carvings, pomegranates, lilies, and ornamental buds. And of course, those garden-like qualities were quite intentional, hearkening back to the garden sanctuary of Eden. Now the fullness of all that those pictured has come to this garden. And Mary, for all intents and purposes, enters into the most holy place. She was outside, but now she has come in. And then isn't it curious that quite often in Scripture, when a man or woman meets with an angel, they're afraid. But Mary doesn't seem afraid at all. Rather, her tears elicit a question from the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? Moments later, that same exact question is repeated by Jesus. John tells us that she supposed Jesus to be the gardener. And while mistaken in one sense, he is the true gardener. The new Adam. And here's Mary, the restored woman who symbolizes the church, the new Eve. Isn't it amazing how John is telling the story? How he's impressing it upon us and how he would convey to us the new creation begun on that first Easter Sunday. But how does Mary answer the question of the angels? Undaunted, she replies, "They have taken my Lord." And doesn't that little word, that adjective, my, carry with it a world of meaning? To Mary, the one snatched from the jaws of the devil, there is nothing greater than to call the Savior my Lord. And isn't it the case for all of us that in the midst of the most severe temptations, trials, and doubts, and even when we don't understand everything and when the tears are flowing, I ask you, isn't it then that this simplest confession of your soul, that you can still call him my Lord, is enough? Mary didn't see. Perhaps her eyes were too clouded with tears. She didn't understand at first. And so what does Jesus do with her? Toss her aside because she's slow? Disparage her because she should have listened better? No. Look at how our kind Savior comes to his own in their tears and confusion, which may even be a result of their own weakness. See how he comes with patience and kindness to those who call him my Lord. And he deals the same with you and me, coming to us, ministering to us, his children, with our various frailties. Mary, in all of her weakness, knows only this, that Jesus is her Lord, and nothing can change what he has done to set her free from the evil one, to bring light where there was once only darkness. The world in all of its philosophies, the world in all its temptations, and even her own slow-to-understand heart cannot change this fact that he is her Lord. And so it is for the church, for the people of God, that we will not understand everything all the time. We may weep when we shouldn't, be overcome by anxiety, fear, and even sin. But what we cannot doubt is the fact that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is our Lord. Brothers and sisters, what circumstances do you find overwhelming you, maybe even this morning? You are here, but what anxieties, yes, even what sins of your life are bearing down upon you? The simple fact may be that you can hardly make any sense of it all. What might you do? Well, like Mary, be taken with the Lord Jesus. Look to the resurrected Savior, the one who defeated sin and stripped it of its power and left it as empty as the tomb itself. Do you understand the fullness of glory? No, and he knows that you don't. And yet he will not cast you away. Call to him. Call him my Lord. And what will Jesus say? What will our Savior do in his love and compassion, in his gentle way? Will he say to you, no? Will he say to you who has freed you from hell, I will not heed you who cry out to me, calling me Lord? What did he do for this dear sister in the garden? He called her by name. He simply said, Mary. God, her Savior, calls her by name. For he knows her. Little as she had shown herself able to understand even the great truth of the resurrection, she had at any rate shown that none loved him more or clung to him more tenaciously than she did. Then one single word was enough to open her eyes, to let the whole truth shine in upon her mind, and to reveal to her that her Savior was not dead, for death could not hold him, and that the one who defeated the demons which had dwelt in her has now defeated that which was the demon's greatest threat, death itself. The boundless compassion and love of Christ for his own is shown to us in this text, movingly displayed in his love for this woman. Jesus can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows how weak you are and how excessive sorrow can unnerve us. Jesus passes over much darkness of understanding, much slowness of comprehension, when he sees real, genuine, hearty, bold, persevering love to himself, that although it may not understand everything, knows that life is found in no other. Jesus never changes, and what he was to Mary, he is to you. Your Savior comes to you in the full victory of redemption's glory, and he knows your name. He calls to you that he might give you understanding, that your joy would be full. Now, Jesus' words to Mary might seem a bit odd to us in verse 17, do not cling to me. And the reason that he gives is that he's not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus' point isn't that Mary can't touch him because of the kind of resurrected body he now has, because he'll invite Thomas to do that very thing a week later. Rather, Mary cannot cling to Jesus because the resurrection has changed things. From now on, everything will be different. And Mary can't think of Jesus, can't receive him as if he's back as his old self. No, he's resurrected. There's continued intimacy with him, but now things will be different. For he will ascend and take his rightful place by the side of his Father in victory and in the glory that was his before the world began. And what will he send after his ascension? The Holy Spirit, even as he promised back in chapters 14 and 16. That gift of the Helper, who will teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said and to be to them a source of peace. But then Jesus gives Mary a mission, doesn't he? He instructs her, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now notice a couple of things here. First, Jesus speaks in the present tense, I am ascending. And really, there's a sense in which Jesus has been ascending to his Father since chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And this Gospel has this overarching tone of victory about it that's unique, which also conveys this. And notice that Jesus doesn't mention meeting in Galilee, as we heard in Matthew, but focuses on the ascension to his Father. But then secondly, don't miss the beautiful encouragement, the wonderful encouragement that is found in Jesus' commission to her. Go to my brothers. Now clearly Jesus is speaking about the disciples, even as verse 18 reveals. And as we, the reader, know. But don't miss the fact that Jesus considers them his brothers, his family. He doesn't disown them for their failure, for their abandonment or denial. No, the disciples are still his brothers. They are his brothers because they have the same Father, the same God. The Father and God of Jesus is the Father and God of the disciples. And what a word of encouragement that would have been, not only to the 11, but also to the disciples, to the early church to whom John is writing. That despite the failures, misunderstandings, and flat out getting things wrong, despite the fears, nevertheless, the resurrected Jesus would not cast them off. And neither will he do so to you. So where does that leave us? Well, basically with the same mission that was given to Mary, declaring by faith that we have seen the resurrected Lord. For now, it's through the church that the resurrection glory shines in the earth. The grave is open and it is empty. Christ has stripped it bare. Death has lost its sting. And this was accomplished by Jesus, the one you call my Lord, by the one who calls you brother or sister, the one whose Father is your Father, his God, your God. And as you peer into the Holy of Holies, that is his tomb, behold the glory of angels, and the glory of grave clothes never to be used again. And then hear the voice of your resurrected Savior, the Savior who meets with you this very morning on this first day of the week. Hear him speak your name, and be assured that the darkness has been overcome by the light, that the night has given way to the morning, that sin and death are conquered, conquered by Jesus, the one you call my Lord. And upon hearing your name and meeting with your Savior, run and declare, I've seen the Lord. Listen to what he said. Let us pray. Thou brightness of God's glory and express image of his person, whom death could not conquer, nor the tomb in prison, as you have shared our mortal frailty in the flesh, help us to share your immortal triumph in the spirit. Let no shadow of the grave frighten us, and no fear of darkness turn our hearts from you. Reveal yourself to us this day and all our days, as the first and the last, the living one, our immortal Savior and Lord. Amen.